a youth, there was a song that was probably, I'd have to look to see, I'm sure there's a rating somewhere of the, you know, top 10 most popular songs of all times, top 20, top 100. I don't know where it would rank on there, but I'm sure it's in, at least in the top 25 as far as popularity over the years, and I would guess maybe even in the top 10. If you're over 40 years of age, you certainly would know the group that sang this song. And it's called "I Can't Get No Satisfaction." Remember that song by the Rolling Stones, Mick Jagger and the Rolling Stones? Now, as I was growing up, I actually, I thought of them as pretty evil, and they probably are. In fact, I'm sure they're far from the perfect, great citizens of the world. They were like way past the Beatles. You know, when the Beatles came on the scene, then there were the Rolling Stones, which were the bad boys of rock and roll. But I remember about, I don't know if it's two, three, four years ago at the Super Bowl. They always have halftime entertainment. And I guess one of the reasons I was thinking about it, because that year, 3 or 4 years ago, halftime entertainment was Mick Jagger and the Rolling Stones at the Super Bowl. And they sang, and Mick Jagger was always famous for how he would dance around and do all these gyrations and splits and everything when he was younger. But he's older than I am. I bet he's close. I don't know how old he is, but I'm thinking he's pushing 70. And he was doing all that stuff as best he could at the halftime. And I remember all I could think about was how many days is it going to take him to get out of bed, you know, after it's over. Because he ain't going to be feeling too good the next day, because I know he doesn't do that every day. But for the millions of dollars they probably paid him, you know, I could probably do the splits for a couple hundred thousand. But he was, they were big. But that song is interesting because I was thinking about it. It was number one, it was the first number one song by the Rolling Stones of the United States. And it was, and the lyrics are rather interesting. It said, "I can't get no satisfaction. Because I try and I try and I try and I try and I can't get no." Now, I could start singing, but you know what that. I can't get no. Maybe I will. I'm kind of getting into this. But think about the words here. It says, "When I'm driving in my car and a man comes on the radio and he's telling me more and more about some useless information. Supposed to fire my imagination. I can't get no. No, no, no. Oh, no. I missed it. Hey, hey, hey." I'm reading the words of the song. That's what I say. I can't get no satisfaction. When I'm watching my TV and a man comes on and tells me how white my shirts should be. Well, I can't be a man because he doesn't smoke the same cigarettes as me. I can't get no satisfaction." And it goes on and it goes on and it goes on. Now, I won't say that was my favorite song on the radio, but you got that little tune, it would go around. You know how those tunes are going on in your mind, and you can't kind of get it off your mind, and you just sort of kind of like the sound. Didn't really think a whole lot about what they were saying, though. You know, the song expresses a deep satisfaction with life. Now, I don't think people have gotten more positive, more, you know, satisfied with life since this song came out in the late 1960s, I believe it was. But this song is like, nothing is going right. I just can't get no satisfaction. Now, like I said, the song expresses a deep satisfaction with dissatisfaction with life. And, you know, there's two extremes. There's this extreme that everything is just horrible. Nothing's going right. Woe is me. And then, of course, there's the other side of life of being thankful and contented and just happy with life. Now, how many people Do you think are on that side these days that just think everything is just going so good? Well, not many, are there? And, you know, God tells us to hate evil, and God tells us, yes, you know, it says, blessed are those who sigh and cry for the abominations of the earth. And God wants us to see evil for what it is. But also, God wants us to take a look at our life and ask ourselves the question, that's what I'm going to ask ourselves today, is how content are you with your life? How content am I with my life? You know, how content are we? I know, you know, we could all give a million examples. The company I work for, they've been good to me over the years for the most part. But, you know, as the economy has gotten worse, well, you know, I think it's for at least the last 6 months, at least once I've heard somebody say the recession is over, haven't they? The recession is over, or it's about over. Yesterday I heard it. The recession's over. Do you really think the recession is over? Do you really think everything is about? I read something in the paper today where it said that the economy would have to come up with 400,000 jobs, every new jobs, that is. In addition, more so than jobs that are lost. They would have to have over 400,000 jobs more than lost for the next, now I shouldn't have this exact, but see the next 2 or 3 years. Let's say it's just 2 years. I think it was three. Let's say it's two. That would have to happen on an average, 400,000 more jobs gained than lost for the next 2 years to get back to where it was before the economy started going down. It's a lot, isn't it? A lot of people. But I know my company, about back in November, laid off a lot of people. And everybody was all worried about whether they're going to lose their job or not. A number of people were laid off. And then, of course, the ones that weren't laid off were given more work to do. And that's the way it's not just, I mean, that's just one example. It's happening all over the country. People are worrying about their jobs, worrying if they can keep their job, worrying what they're going to do if they lose their job, this, that, and the other thing. And I know that I read an article several years ago in the paper, I think it was the Wall Street Journal, mentioning about how people that lose their jobs in a downsizing, now this was before, you know, things really got bad, they said people that lose their jobs are in far better shape than the ones that keep their job, because the ones that lose their job go on and find another job. Now, that's not that easy that way now, is it? But back then, you know, there were plenty of jobs. So the ones that lose their job, hey, they go on, they get another job, they move on in their life. But the ones that stay have more to do, probably get paid a little less, and they're looking over their shoulder continually wondering when it's going to be their turn to lose their job. But these days, when you lose your job, you think, well, you know, what are you going to do? Now, so anyway, my company has hired a number of consultants to have them basically tell them what they wanted to hear anyway. They spent, who knows how much money they spent, but they decided they were going to rank all the accounts in the country and the sales reps by, they have three levels of hospitals or customers. Number one is Nordstrom, which those are the top customers, they called them. The middle tier are Target, or Target, if you want to make it sound a little better. Then the bottom, you know who that is, that's old Walmart. They decided they want to rank all this out because they feel that, you know, they really need to, in their mind, okay, we don't need to spend this much time on the Walmart customers and not that. But the bottom line is, no matter what a customer is, they still require about the same amount of time. But anyway, you go through all these gyrations, and basically they came to the conclusion. They haven't announced this officially yet. I know about it because I've been have some inside information of what's coming. And basically they said in our region, their nine sales reps, and they ranked all their customers around, and of the nine sales reps, eight are considered basically call on Walmart customers. And guess what? I'm not that one that doesn't. But yet I have a $40 million territory, basically, that's a bunch of Walmarts, in their opinion. I know it's a sad story, but I know what's coming. And I know for a fact, I don't know the exact figures, but I'm going to get about a 30% pay cut. 30% pay cut. And you know what they kept telling me is, you're not going to get fired. You're not going to lose your job. And I'm fortunate because, you know, I'm far from wealthy, but I'm comfortable. And I'll be honest with you, I don't really care what they do, in a sense, because I want to keep working, but I wasn't planning to work that much longer. And after, if anybody's listening here, I won't be working after today. But I'm going out with a flurry here. But, yeah, I remember once we said, let's not have this, you know, on the Internet because somebody could hear something. Well, my name is Mike Fushi. If anybody wants to know, he's got plenty of money. So, you know, really, you got to be careful. But the fact of the matter is, you know, you get to the point and you say, you can only do what you can do, and then you got to trust God, don't you? There's only so much you can do. And you gotta live life based on what you've got. And at some point, you have to look and say, who am I going to trust? These people, the government, the employers, or am I going to look to God and say, God, quite frankly, what we need is your return anyway. No, because no matter how well things may go short term, we know that this world is not getting better. Anybody that thinks this world is getting better is confused. But yet, the question is, despite what's going on in the world, what is your mindset? Are you so dissatisfied with your lot in life? Are you so dissatisfied that, you know, God, this isn't fair the way I was treated, or I've got this problem, or I've got that problem? Or are you looking at the other side of the story of, man, am I ever blessed to live in this country I live in, to have a chance to understand God's truth, to have a chance to be in the kingdom of God? So you're thinking of all these things. Let's face it, our mindset and the way we approach our life has a lot to do, much to do, not only with how happy we are in life and how content we are, but what our future holds. So many people are discontented today, and so many people would basically say the words, I can't get no satisfaction. I try and I try and I do try. Let's ask ourselves a question today. Where do I fit in this? I know I complain. But on the other hand, we should look at the evil and realize evil's evil. But on the other hand, how do we see our life? Is the glass half empty or is the glass half full? Solomon exemplified a person that had so much. Now, this is not a sermon on Solomon, but I want to just look at a couple scriptures on Solomon. Who had more than Solomon as far as physical things? Well, let's look at 1 Kings 11, just a couple scriptures on him. 1 Kings 11. Verse 1 through 4, just one area of Solomon's life. He says, now, the King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as a daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonites, Hittites, from the nations whom the Lord has said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them. Why did he say that? Nor they with you. Why did he say that? Here's why. For surely they will turn away your hearts after other gods. God was saying, don't marry those women because those women are part of this false system that see false religion as the way of life. But it said Solomon clung to these in love. He couldn't let it go. He couldn't listen to God's advice. All the riches he had, and you can read Psalm 8, 9, 10, 11, all the things Solomon had that were been given to him by God, in addition to the wisdom. He had, this is one of the oddest verses in the Bible, he had 700 wives. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. And his wives turned away his heart. 700 wives, 300 concubines. The time I read this, I think James Bond was a lightweight compared to Solomon. But for it was so, when Solomon was old, that his wives turned his heart after other gods. There's the problem. All these things he did didn't satisfy, did they? And his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. And you can read on and on, but Solomon's end of his life seemed to be falling apart, but there's a little bit of hope here, because in Ecclesiastes, everyone seems to think that that was written late in Solomon's life, and after all the mistakes he made, he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. And let's look at Ecclesiastes 9, verse 3 and 4. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 3 and 4, what he said sort of toward the end. Verse 3, Ecclesiastes 9, this is an evil in all that is done under the sun, or there is an evil, this is an evil that is done all of the sun, that one thing happens to all, no matter how rich, how poor, how wealthy, how smart, how dumb, one thing happens to all, truly the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts while they live. And after that, they go to the dead. But for him who is joined to all the living, there is hope. You know, as long as we're alive, there's a hope, a chance that no matter how stupid mistakes a person has made, no matter how far down a person has gotten, as long as they're alive, there's a chance they can wake up and change. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. You know, a contrasting dog is sort of, in this particular case, sort of the low end of society, and the lion is the, you know, the king of animals, the king of beasts. But once that lion is dead, it's over for him, in this life at least. But as long as a person's alive, there's a chance to change, a chance to get things together. But if a person can't get no satisfaction, what do they usually do? What do I usually do when I'm not happy? What do you usually do when you can't get satisfaction? You complain, don't you? Complain. Now again, I'm going to say this. I want to say this again. God wants us to hate evil. God wants us to see, you know, when you look on the TV and see some of the lies that are being told, and when you read lies and you see lies and things that are evil, that are being purported as good, of course God wants us to point that out. But what God's asking here is, how do we feel about our lot in life? You know, there are people that have a lot of money, and there are people that have very little money. Some of the people have a lot of money, have bad health. Some of the people don't have much money, have good health. Some people don't have much money, don't have health or wealth. I mean, you know, it's all over the board, isn't it? But yet, we have to ask ourselves the question, because quite frankly, I am convinced, and I'm sure you are too, it's not going to get any better physically. This country is not about to go into the golden years. It's heading downward, but that doesn't mean we have to be negative people. Remember, I says, look up and you're closer to the kingdom than you were before every day. Every bad thing that happens, it's just that much closer that God is going to come in and rescue his people. I used to work when I was a teenager at H.G. Hill's grocery store. And it's kind of, I was just thinking about this week. There was a man that worked there. His name was Mr. Marbury. Mr. Marbury. I don't even remember what his first name was. He worked at H.G. Hills, and he was, I thought of him as an older man. I don't know how old he was. But, I was a teenager, and I thought of Mr. Marbury as an older man. But he was the most negative person I have ever been around in my entire life. Everybody would laugh about Mr. Marbury. He was just grumping around and fussing and cussing all the time. And he worked back there in the back when we would unload the trucks. He was just fussing and cussing and griping about everything. And the one thing I remember, and I don't know why this stuck in my mind, I was thinking about it this week. The one thing I remember the most about Mr. Marbury is one day he said something nice to me. And I don't even remember what it was, but I remember thinking, wow, Mr. Marbury said something nice to me. But I remember coming to work after the weekend one day, and somebody said, oh, Mr. Marbury died over the weekend. Nobody seemed to care. Nobody seemed to care at the least that Mr. Marbury had died, including me. It's just like, oh, okay, Mr. Marbury died. That man griped about everything. He cussed all the time. He griped and complained. But I remember Mr. Marbury said something nice to me one time, and that's about the best I could say for Mr. Marbury. Pretty sad, isn't it? Well, ask yourself, and I need to ask myself, because I'm right in there with you. How many times a day do you complain? Ask yourself that question. How often do you complain? I'm asking myself the same question. The reason I ask that is there's a book by a man by the name of Hal Urban. If you look in the bookstore, he's fairly popular, I believe. But he wrote a book called Life's Greatest Lessons. And he wrote in this book, and I found this very, very informative to me, what he wrote, talked about his students. And he said, how often do you complain? He said, well, if you're like my students, both in high school, because he taught in high school and college, he said, the number is probably quite high. And he said, now, I'm not saying that to criticize my students and say they were bad students and so forth. But he said he was just noting the way things were, because this Hal Urban said in the book that for 18 years, every year, he would conduct a experiment with his students. And here's what the experiment was. He said every year he would come to class one day and he'd say he wanted every student in that class to consciously, when they left that class that day, that they were going to be back the following day, to consciously for 24 hours to force themselves not to complain at least once. He said, I want every one of you to just get a hold of yourself and force yourself not to complain one time the next 24 hours. And do you know what the first response to this assignment was? They started complaining because, oh, we can't do this. He said every single time that would be the response. They'd complain about the assignment. But he encouraged them not to stop if they actually found themselves, if they complained sometime during the day. But he said, but to write down, carry on a piece of paper, and every time you complain, write down why you complained for that 24 hours. He also asked them that if they complain, to consider, like I said, to write down and ask themselves why they complain. And the next day in class every year, he said he would normally have a class of about 30 students, and every year when they came back that next day, he would ask the class to write down on a piece of paper how many of those, say, 30 students they thought didn't complain even once those previous 24 hours. And he said normally the answer, if you would look and see, most students would predict it would be anywhere from 6 to 10 of the students that didn't complain. But Hal Urban said he always wrote the same number every year, and he never missed it once, and the answer was zero. When they actually came back and he said never once, never even one time in those 18 years was there ever a student that said they didn't complain for 24 hours. Because we don't think about how much we complain. Now, he said he did this to help people see. You know, when I thought about this, I thought, oh, my word, I can't make it for an hour without complaining about something. But I got a lot to complain about. That was a joke. That was a joke. I can't get no satisfaction. But, you know, it's so easy, isn't it, to complain? Urban said the best part of the experiment came in the discussions afterwards, because they would always talk, and he would ask the students two simple questions. That's next day. He would ask him, what do you think was the purpose of the assignment I gave you? Was his first question. What do you think was the purpose of the assignment I gave you? And second, he said, what did you learn from trying this assignment? He said the answer they would usually give to the first question was something like, well, you wanted to show us how much we complain. And he said the answer to the second question would normally be, we learned that we really don't have that much to complain about, even though we complain. And those were the right answers. Number one, they learned how much they complain when they thought about it for 24 hours. And number two, they realized how petty many of the things they complained about were. What we complain about, they realized, and they told him in the discussions, was usually stupid stuff. Now, he said the interesting thing, he would try this same experiment on adults as well as teenagers or younger students. And he said the older the person was, as a rule, the more they complained. Because they had more practice at it. I mean, seriously, think about it. As you grow, when you're a teenager, you're complaining about, I don't have anything to do. How many times I would hear my kids say, there's nothing to do. Well, I can find you plenty of things to do. But they didn't want to do that, of course. But the older you get, because the older students complained more than younger, because they're used to it. They've done it for so long. It's ingrained, this ability to complain. Now, how does this experiment square with the Word of God? That's what we want to take a look at here in the second half of the sermon today. How does this experiment of thinking about how much we complain square with the Word of God? And I think there's a scripture that nails it exactly, and it's 1 Timothy 6, verse 6. 1 Timothy 6, verse 6. It says, godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Now, what's Paul telling us here? Okay, first of all, what is the word godliness? The Greek word for godliness here is, not sure how you pronounce it, but it's Englishly translated E-U-P-E-P-S-I-A, eupepsia or something like that. It signifies true religion, Christianity, God's way of life. But basically, the word signifies godliness as true religion. Other passages, this word is used. It means God-likeness or likeness to God. So right off the bat, we're seeing being like, more like God. Like, the more we are like God, the more content we are. Did you hear Jesus in the Bible always griping and complaining? The more we can become like God, the more we can thank God like God, the more we can live God's way, the more content we will be. Now, I wrote down a quote from a book, The Bible Illustrator. Here's what they said about discontentment. It says, discontent always springs from pride and an overweening conceit of our own value and excellence. It said, the more we are conceited, the more pride we have, the more we think about ourselves, the more discontent we'll have. Now, is God always thinking about himself? No, God's thinking about others, isn't he? God's thinking about helping others and giving others. But the more we have pride, the more conceit we have, the more discontent we are. It says we're all by, this quote here, we're all by nature high-minded and esteem ourselves at more than we're worth. Well, of course, why do we look in the mirror so long when we're getting ready? Why? You know, right before church, I was thinking, man, this hair, why don't it just stick down? Why don't it lay down? Nobody cares out there. Not a one of you could care less that my hair is sticking up on the side there. But I was not worried. I wouldn't say I was worried about it, but it didn't really make me happy. He says, thus true religion, by humbling a man or woman, tends to produce contentment, or it shows him or her and makes him or her feel that they really deserve nothing, so that everything we get, we know we don't deserve. Does any of us deserve to be alive today? Does any one of us deserve to have been created? Is there anything any one of us did that would say, God, man, I deserve to be alive. I deserve to have the breath of life. I deserve this. I deserve that. No, we kind of like, I don't deserve to be treated like this. I mean, it's true, isn't it? And I'm right in there with you, so don't think I'm not perfect. Well, yeah, right. We're all in the same boat. But some of us are worse than others. And I'm not thinking of anyone in particular. I mean, I don't know how much you complain. I know how much I complain. Well, I know how much Penny complains. She never quits. No, I'm just kidding. I was just kidding. She is kind of bad, though. He who values himself as little will count everything he gets as above his own value, and therefore is grateful to God for what he's given. But it's not godliness alone. Remember, it says godliness with contentment is great gain. Content. What's content? Contentment, the Greek word is autarkeia, I guess, autarkeia. That's the English spelling for the Greek word. It says a competency, a self-sufficiency, that portion of secular things which is necessary for the support of life. What does that mean? With contentment refers to a state of mind, a calm and a satisfied feeling, a freedom from murmuring and complaining. So it's basically saying the more we're like God, the more peaceful we are, the more accepting we are of what we've got, and the happier we are. I remember when I first started keeping the Sabbath and I was living in New Orleans, I'd never, ever stopped for 24 hours to rest. And I remember so vividly, it's just so vividly to me. I lived in an apartment in New Orleans and I'd always gone 7 days a week right on by. Now, you know, I'd take vacation times off, all that. But I remember I would go home on Friday night to my apartment. And I would just feel exhausted and tired. But I felt so good because I didn't have to work. It was I still remember that wonderful feeling of finally knowing that there was a Sabbath, there was a rest, there was 24 hours I was supposed to relax and change and not be out there running around a million directions. And I was tired. But it was just, I just loved just sitting on the chair by myself and doing nothing. Because I can't remember when I had just, you know, was able to sit there and either read my Bible or read something or just be alone and restful. What a contented feeling it was. Well, let's continue 1 Corinthians 6:6. Because then it explains in the Bible here what Paul is talking about with godliness with contentment is great gain, because he explains it more. And Paul says, for we We brought nothing into the world. Did any one of us, when we were born, come out with our clothes on? No, we were just naked, stripped naked, a little child crying, weren't we? We were just, suddenly we were a human being. We brought nothing into the world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. Remember that scripture, a living dog is better than a dead lion? And most people, they have no hope. They don't understand the plan of God, so they think when they die, they're going to either cease to exist or go up to heaven, and they don't know what. They just don't know what the plan is. But as long as that person's alive, they have a chance to learn the truth, don't they? And listen to God's call. We brought nothing into the world. We certainly can bring nothing out. And having food and clothing. Having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. How many people actually sit down and say, God, thank you that I've got clothes to wear? You know, I don't care how poor you are. You can go out to Goodwill or somewhere and get some clothes, can't you? I don't care how poor you are. The government will give you food stamps. But yet, how many of the people, and we have to look at ourselves, are thankful for what we've got? He said, man, if you just got food and clothing, Paul said, you should be just happy that you even got that. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. That's not saying we don't want to improve ourselves. When you get the opportunity to improve yourself, of course you want to improve yourself. But he's saying here, if our mindset is on wealth and gaining and whatever we have to get, no matter what we have to do to get it, which is the reason, one of many, but one of the key reasons this world's falling apart, isn't it? It's all greed and get, and no matter who you have to step over to get it, whatever you got to do, you got to get it, you got to have money, you got to have all these things, you got to have the newest phone, the newest this, the newest that. Then when it gets bad, just borrow money and get some more credit cards. And if it gets that bad, you file for bankruptcy and start all over again. And I say that not kiddingly. That's the way people are. They got to have all these things. And many things, you know, it'd be great to have them, wouldn't it? But if you just obsess with what you've got to have instead of being thankful for what you do have, you're not going to be content. You're going to be all frustrated and you're going to not be happy. For the love of money, it says, is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith even in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. I heard a story, a simple living Quaker who was watching his neighbor move into their neighborhood. He was living in a house, and this neighbor was moving in. The moving van came by. It was full of furnishes and expensive toys and gadgets and all these things that successful people collect. So the Quaker finally went over to his new neighbor and said, neighbor, if you ever need anything, come and see me, and I will show you how to get along without it. Because we don't need. It's not that we need as much as it is we want. It's not bad to have good things. Hey, I wish I had a new car. Mine's got 207,000 miles on it, but it's running well. I'm thinking, why would I want a new car? Well, I would like a new car, but not that, not enough to have the bill, the payment bill. Henry David Thoreau, a writer in the 1800s, reminded us that a man is wealthy in proportion to the number of things he can afford to do without. If you can say, I don't really need that, that's a good thing for you. Some people feel they have to have more and more material things in order to be happy and to feel successful. And as that scripture we just read, riches can lead to that frustrating feeling of thinking you've got to have more and more. In verse 11, here's kind of the capstone of this little section of Scripture. Paul says, but you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness, fight the good fight of faith. He says, Timothy, it's good to have things that you can afford. If God blesses you with it, great. But Timothy, pursue righteousness. Pursue godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. The wealth of this country is rapidly going away, isn't it? I don't think it's going to get, we're not going to, you know, they say, oh, it's all going to be okay in a year. And yet, it can be okay for you and me to live with less. The key is being grateful for what we have. And again, I'm not in any way saying we don't want to improve ourselves in every opportunity we can. And if somebody came up to me and said, hey, I want to give you, you know, $100,000. Wouldn't turn him down, would you? Well, it depends on what be the reason, I guess. Hebrews chapter 13. The point is, are we obsessed with things? Are we obsessed with becoming more like God? Because if we're obsessed with becoming more like God, even though we know we're so far from God, boy, we'll sleep better at night, won't we? We'll be more comfortable. We'll be a happier person. We'll be a better neighbor, a better father, son, husband, wife. Hebrews 13. Verse 13:5. He says, let your conduct be without covetousness, not always grasping, thinking what we've got to have, and be content with the such things that you have. Saying basically the same thing that was said in 1 Timothy 6. Let your conduct be without covetousness, and be content with what you have, for he himself said, I will never leave you, I'll never forsake you. God said he wasn't going to leave us. The World War I pilot, Eddie Rickenbacker, I've heard a lot of stories about him over my lifetime. I certainly wasn't alive in the First World War, but said he once drifted in a life raft. He was a famous pilot, and he once, somehow he had the parachute out of his plane, and he drifted in a life raft for 21 days in the Pacific Ocean. Hopelessly lost, he felt. Helplessly out there floating in a raft, wanting someone to rescue him. Somehow he survived, and he had a little food with him, so somehow he was able to survive. But they asked him if he learned any lessons, and here's the quote he said. He said, the biggest lesson that I learned from that experience was that if you have all the fresh water you want to drink, because he was in the ocean with nothing but salt water. He said, if you have all the fresh water you want to drink and all the food you want to eat, you ought never to complain about anything. In short, complaining can become a way of life. Everyone in this room today can think of someone that we would just say, oh, yeah, that's a complainer. I look at work and I think of people that just complain all the time. Over and over, customers that complain all the time. And yet I know I complain more than I should. But ask yourself, those people, if you see somebody that's always complaining, are they happy? Do they seem happy? Does that make them happy to complain? It not only makes them unhappy, but it makes the people around them unhappy and want them to be happy. But they just are so unhappy that you just don't know what to do. So I need to ask myself, and I ask you to ask yourself, when others see you and when others see me, do they see basically a positive or a negative person? Again, all of us complain. Remember that teacher? He never had a student that didn't complain. So we're not God yet. We're so far from God, it's laughable. But God says, godliness with contentment is great gain. Think about being more like God. I need to think about more like being like God. And we'll be so much happier. I remember, used to work with a girl, her name was Maria, with my company. And she and I worked together down at Vanderbilt a lot. And I remember we were driving, it's probably been 20 years ago now, maybe even longer than that. I don't think it's all of that, but it's been 15, 20 years. And we were driving somewhere one day down near Vanderbilt, and I remember I said, Maria, I don't know what made this come into my mind, but I said, Maria, I wonder if I, a very positive thought here, I wonder if I died, how many people would come to the funeral? And I'll never forget what she said. She said, I think you would be surprised. Now, I remember thinking, all right. But then I got to think about it later. That could mean anything, couldn't it? That could mean anywhere from a lot of people to nobody. But I thought, that was a good answer. Remember how Christ would give these answers that you could take it either way? I said, I wonder how many people would come to you. She said, I think you would be surprised. And I was thinking, pretty good there. Then I got home that night and I thought, I don't know about that answer. What can I say? Remember Hebrews 13:5, God will never leave us. God will never forsake us. But we've got to look toward the positive things that we've got that God gives us instead of what this world continues to try to pound into our mind, all the negative things. Proverbs 30, verse 8. Proverbs 30, verse 8. I tend to go over an hour, but guess what? I'm going under an hour this time. Because I've said what I have to say, and there's not a lot more to say about the subject. The psalmist wrote, or the proverb, writer of Proverbs here wrote, remove falsehood. Should this be our motto? Remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food you prescribe for me, lest I be full and deny you, you know, if I have too much, and say, who is the Lord? Remember that woman that won the, I don't know if it's an Emmy or what, but that Kathy Griffith, I didn't see it, but I read about it. In fact, Bill Cowan emailed me this. And when she accepted the, I think it was an Emmy, I believe, whatever it was she won, she said, a lot of people thank Jesus, but I don't thank Jesus because Jesus said, my God, this Emmy's my God. And I'm thinking, how sad. What a sad, pathetic example to set for the whole world to see. He said, Jesus is my God. I don't care about Jesus. I care if this Emmy is my God. Feed me with the food you prescribe for me, lest I be too full, and say, who is the Lord? You know, I don't need God, they say. Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of God. He said, God, just give me what I need where I can be happy and satisfied. Final scripture, Philippians chapter 4. Verse 11 to 13. Paul said, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am in to be content. You know, Paul got beat up quite a bit, didn't he? He had a lot of bad things happen. But he said, hey, well, I'm basically content with whatever state I'm in. I know how to be abased, Paul said, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Don't you wish, don't I wish, we could be that close to God as those words of Paul was there? So if you can't seem to get no satisfaction, what is the remedy? I'm going to give you three things. We've already covered them. I'm going to read them out because this is what I am telling myself. Can't seem to get no satisfaction. What is remedy number one? Seek godliness that produces contentment, because that's great gain. Scripture, 1 Timothy 6:6. Seek godliness that produces contentment, because that is great gain. Being developed into a genuine copy of Jesus Christ is the greatest privilege a human being can ever have. The closer we become like God, the happier you're going to be. Number two, learn to abound in whatever physical condition you have find yourself. Learn to abound in whatever physical condition you find yourself. Easy to say, but not always that easy to do. But there is always someone a whole lot worse than you, trust me. No matter how bad you think you got it, there's always someone that's got it a lot worse than you. And number three, if it should come about that you or I or any of us are greatly diminished in the material things that we have, the material circumstances, we need to never forget that we are God's people, that He is performing a great work in us. And as He said in Hebrews 13:5, He'll never leave us and He'll never forsake us. Should come about that you and I are greatly diminished in our material circumstances, we need to never forget that we're God's people and that He says He's performing a great work in us and He'll never leave us and He'll never forsake us. In short, be content, for godliness that produces contentment is great gain.